We're done.
All right.
All right.
The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Then the crew cast lots to find out which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? I am a Hebrew, Jonah answered, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. The sailors were terrified when Jonah said this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Oh Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the crew picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now, the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates lock shut forever. I sank beneath the waves. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I looked toward your holy temple. Those who
those who cry out to false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer you sacrifices. I will offer you songs of praise. And I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone.
Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day that Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your flocks and herds, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to all their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn away from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city, where he made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head so that he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?
Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then God said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?
Wow. God is good. Well, that was pretty good. God is good all the time. Oh, I got to bring my podium over here. My goodness. All right. That's a heavy piece of waterlogged wood there. So, Jonah, we're starting this series. It's going to be one chapter per week. It's an amazing book, but there are a lot of misconceptions about this prophecy. How many of you grew up with VeggieTales? You watch VeggieTales, you watch Jonah? Yeah, well, there might be some misconceptions from watching this movie that we're going to have to clear up. How many of you, when you read Jonah, or when you heard Chris recite Jonah, saw little vegetables running around? Anybody? You see that in your mind? Some of you are going to have to work really hard to purge those images from your mind, because as we move on into this series, you're going to find out that Jonah was actually a real live historic figure. He was a prophet in the 8th century. He was not an asparagus tip. Okay, he was a real live person, a real live prophet of God in the 8th century, and he was prophesying to a real live people. He was under the reign of Jeroboam, the second king of Israel. And Jeroboam was an evil king that led Israel into lots of sin. Let me just read a little bit of context. Back in 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse 23, it says, Jeroboam the second, the son of Jehoash, began to rule over Israel in the 15th year of King Amaziah's reign in Judah. Jeroboam reigned in Samaria 41 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to turn from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So you can see that Jonah was a real live person in history, a prophet of God. And Jesus also mentioned Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. And so Jesus, it seems, believed that Jonah was not just a figment of our imagination or the book was some sort of myth, but that it was real prophecy, the real words of God. Now, there are people who believe, and even some scholars who believe, that Jonah was just a parable or an allegory of sorts, and somebody wrote it to teach a truth of some kind that we can bring home. And that I suppose that might be true, but the reason that they discount Jonah as a real historical person was because they discount miracles. And so some of the things that they say is, well, you know, Jonah, if he really was swallowed by this big fish, he couldn't have survived because the stomach acids would have eaten him up, and And he wouldn't have the oxygen necessary to survive. And it's impossible. 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish. That's impossible. And that's true. If you discount God, if you take God out of the picture, it's true. This is impossible. But God was in the picture. And God could have done lots of things. God could have put a shroud of protection around here. Anybody watch Get Smart, the movie, The Cone of Silence? Maybe there is a shroud of protection that God put around Jonah to protect him from those acids. God is the God of science. He's not against science. God is the God of science, and he is not confined to the rules of science. He is the creator of science. He made all the rules, and so he is not bound to keep the rules. He's the creator of them. So there is a whale that was sighted off the coast of Madagascar about 2.5-3 years ago. Anybody hear about that? It was that same whale was sighted 10,000 miles from that point near Brazil. And it was the longest recorded migration of a whale ever in history. And it was sort of a miracle. Maybe the whale had a hitchhiker, somebody who's running away from God. We don't know. But God could have, in Jonah's case, God could have sent a whale and picked up Jonah and protected him for the purpose of bringing him to Nineveh and doing the job that he called him to do. God can do that. That's the kind of God we have. There's a I want to play a little game with you. If I say Romeo and Juliet, Batman and Adam and Ham and Eggs. Some of you are saying Ham and Japheth, Ham and Eggs, Liver and Bert and Jonah and, right, Jonah and the whale. Now, we typically think of Jonah and the whale as if the whale is this huge player in this narrative. But there is also, as we heard this morning, there is a worm. There is a vine. There is a wind. And we don't say Jonah and the worm, do we? We say Jonah and the whale. Both the fish and the worm and the vine and the wind are bit players. Who's the main character here? The story is not about Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the vine or Jonah and the worm or Jonah and the wind. The story is about God. And as this plot unravels over the next few weeks, we are going to see what God is like. It's going to be an amazing journey. We are going to see a God who is totally sovereign over all peoples, over all nations, and even over nature. A God who is in complete control. We are going to see a God who is just. We're going to see a God who is holy. We are going to see a God who listens. And as we dig into this narrative, the God who is compassionate and merciful and gracious and loving is going to unfold for us. We're going to see a God who forgives. We're going to see a God who seeks hard after lost people. And we're going to see a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all would repent and believe and be a part of what he's doing. The book of Jonah is first and foremost a story, a narrative about God. And it's one of my favorite Old Testament books. Now, for your own sake, I would recommend over the next few weeks that you read Jonah in one sitting several times so that you marinate in the book of Jonah. You're going to get more out of this series if you do that. And if you're in a life group, you're going to get more out of the life group. If you aren't in a life group, we are going to be starting some more life groups in the new year. So talk to Adrian about that. And the purpose of the life groups are to make real what we already know. And so we take a look at the sermons, because how many of you by lunchtime forget what the sermon was about? I do. We want, yes. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that, Rob, and that's encouraging. We want to make sure that we marinate in this stuff, and we ask ourselves, how do we do what Jesus said to do? How do we do what God is calling us to do? Because if God really did call us to make disciples by teaching people to obey everything that he commanded us to do, then we need to grapple with this stuff. So that's what we want to do. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. And we've already seen from 2 Kings that Jonah was a historic figure. He was a prophet of God, and we found out from that same passage that he was from Gath-Hepher, which is halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And I'm not sure if Jonah was in his hometown when he received this message from God, but I'm assuming he was. And God told him to leave his home and go to the great city of Nineveh. And God told him to go there and announce his judgment upon that city, because they were wicked in every way. Now, Nineveh would become the capital of Assyria about 100 years later. And it was a magnificent city with no equal at that time. It was three or four or five times the size of Jerusalem. It was double the size of Babylonia. And it was built upon a foundation. The foundation was 70 feet deep, with walls that were at least that high and maybe double that high. It was 12 kilometers in circumference, and every 60 feet there was a watchtower that was built, a massive watchtower that maybe is twice the high of the walls. My calculations are, if they're correct, that there were 660 of these watchtowers around the city. It was an amazing, amazing city. Everything about this city said it's built to last. Strong. It's impenetrable. Well, the prophet Nahum prophesied about 200 years later, between 175 and 200 years later, that Nahum was going to fall. And in 612 AD, it did. It was totally decimated. But for now, in about 750 or 760 BC, God gave Jonah a message of warning to the people of this great city. Now, this is it's quite unusual that this amount of time was spent on a people other than the covenant people of God. Normally, the prophets, they spoke primarily to Israel and Judah, God's covenant people. They may have had some side comments from other nations, but it was mostly towards Judah and Israel. And here, every word in Jonah is about this pagan nation who is far from God. The whole narrative is aimed at Nineveh. And so it was God's desire that this pagan nation would turn to him and be saved. That's what kind of God we have. That's what God is like. Verse 3, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now let's take a look at a map. I was going to bring a laser here and I forgot. But if you take a look here, you can see, we already mentioned that Gath-Hepher, where he was from, is halfway between the Sea of Galilee. That arrow at the bottom there, just below that, is the Sea of Galilee. And halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea was Gath-Hepher. Well, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is up northeast there at the arrow on the top right. And instead, what he does is he goes in the opposite direction. He goes to Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, when we go to Israel, we're going to be going to Israel You're all going to come with me to Israel in 2015. We're going to be giving you more information about that later, but Joppa is one of the places we stop, and sometimes it's the first place that we stop. So Jonah gets there, he catches a ship in Joppa, and he goes in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Now Tarshish, we don't really know where it is. It's probably in Spain, and it was said that it's probably the furthest place in the trade route at that time. And so Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction, totally against what God wanted him to do. He did not like the Ninevites. The Assyrians were the mortal enemies of the Jews, and he thought, there is no way that I am going there, because as you heard near the end, he thought that maybe God would forgive them and save them. Well, he didn't want that to happen. So he runs away from God, thinking for some strange reason that he can outrun God. You ever tried to outrun God? I think we do it in a lot of different ways, more often than you probably know. You know, God tries to get our attention and say, you know what, Jeff, you're a little bit too impatient and you need to change. And I go into denial mode and I run away from God. Lots of different ways that we try to run away from God. No, I don't want to forgive that person who hurt me. I deserve to be angry. And so we run away from God. Or maybe we're on the other side of forgiveness. Why should I forgive that person? Or why should I ask for forgiveness? If I do that, that means I'm going to have to admit that I'm wrong, and people are going to think maybe I'm not as spiritual as at least I think I am. It'll make me look like a failure, and so we run from God. Or, no, I don't want to give up my lifestyle. I'm having too much fun right now. I can do it later. And so we turn and we run from God. Or I was hurt by the church or someone in the church, and I'm never going to get involved again. I'm going to sit on the sidelines. That'll show them. We turn and we run from God. All right, I don't believe that God has my best in mind, and so why would I risk getting involved in ministry and risk failure? Or if God is good, why are there so many bad things happening to good people? And we misunderstand God's sovereignty and his heart for people. And we turn and we run. Or I know that God is telling me to give joyfully and sacrificially. But I trust God, myself more than I trust God. And I trust my finances more than I trust God. And so we turn the other way and we run. What's God been saying to you? What's God's word been saying to you? You know, there are things that he wants to communicate to every single person here. There are ways that he wants us to change. He wants us to become more loving and more joyful and more kind and more faithful and more patient and more gentle. What's he saying to you? And how are you responding to him? And in all of those things, the main thing that he wants us to learn is that he is trustworthy, no matter what happens. And our natural way is always to run in the opposite direction. That is the natural inclination of our hearts all the way back from the fall. We do it all the time. Our natural way is to run from God. Years ago, My grandfather prayed earnestly for his youngest son, my Uncle Tim, whom Bob and Julie Fisk know. And my Uncle Tim, he's about three, four years older than I am. And he was living a life of debauchery, to say the least. You know what debauchery is? Debauchery is living according to your senses, just doing whatever feels good at the time. And he was far away from the Lord. And so my grandfather prayed this very simple prayer. He said, "Father, I love my son. Do whatever it takes to bring him back to you." Well, shortly after this, my uncle, who was working in northern Alberta, moving drilling rigs on huge, huge, heavy trucks, was run over by the truck. He went underneath the trailer to take the blocks out. The driver didn't see him. The truck ran over his legs, his torso, his chest. It crushed him like hamburger. And just in time, he turned his head to the side, and it missed his head. Well, miraculously, my uncle survived. After weeks in the hospital, he sort of walks with one leg pointed this way, but other than that, he looks pretty normal. And he's living for the Lord. He's never left Christ's side since then. And you could ask, well, was God cruel for doing that to my Uncle Tim? Was God cruel in answering my grandfather's prayer in that way? I think it was actually the most loving thing that God could have done. Because Tim, my Uncle Tim, is going to be with his mother and father and his sister who predeceased him in heaven for eternity. That was the most loving thing that he could have possibly done. You know, we think that we can outrun God, but we can't. It's impossible. We think, well, I'll do it my way without God, or I'll escape my responsibilities, or I'll escape my trouble over here, and I'll run over there. But you know, the problem is that we always bring our trouble with us. We can't escape our trouble, and we can't escape God. Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart." And so here we have Jonah thinking that he can escape God by running as far as he can in the other direction, but God is there. God's there. I heard Rick McKinley speak about this, and he gave an illustration about, you know the show Cops, on the TV show Cops, and sometimes they have a helicopter that chases people, you know, someone's trying to outrun the cops, and so they get a helicopter involved, and this helicopter is up there with a spotlight on this guy going all over the place, and he's trying to escape. He thinks he's pulling a fast one on them, and he runs over and hides behind a bush, and the guy up in the helicopter says, "Oh, he's hiding behind a bush." And so he jumps over the fence and into the neighbor's yard, and he's jumping over the fence in the neighbor's yard, and the guy thinks he's pulling a fast one on them, but there's a play-by-play account of everything he's doing, and he can't escape the guy in the helicopter. And that's what's happening here with Jonah. He cannot escape. God, in the proverbial helicopter, sees all and is totally sovereign. Verse 5, "Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help, and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the hold." And so these sailors cry out to their so-called gods, and they get no answer. Why did they get no answer? Because their gods, their small g gods, were dead. Their gods were made of wood and metal and clay. They had no power. Maybe they made these gods with their own hands, and they worshiped these as if there's some power in them. And the whole time that this crisis is happening, Jonah is down in the cargo hold, sleeping. Can you imagine that? He's trying to get as far away from the action as possible. He is in denial. He's probably depressed. When you're depressed, you want to sleep away your problems. And so Jonah is down there as far away from possible, ignoring the fact that maybe all of this is God's way of getting his attention, and so he sleeps. Verse 6, so the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this, he shouted. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What's your line of work? What country are you from? What's your nationality? So when they couldn't get any relief from calling out to their false gods, the captain found Jonah and asked him to cry out to his God and see if maybe he would listen and spare their lives. And then they cast lots, and we don't really know what that looked like, but probably it was sort of like drawing the short straw. You know, you put some sticks in your hand and draw the short straw. The short straw fell on Jonah, and so they drill him with questions. What have you done? Who's your God? Where are you from? You're responsible for this. And so he tells them who he is. Verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord. And whenever you see Lord with all the letters capitalized, that's actually the name of God. That's Yahweh. And this morning we sang, Yahweh, Yahweh. I love to shout your name, Yahweh. The God of heaven who made the sea and the land. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Now, when Jonah described Yahweh, the sailors shook with fear. They were terrified. And the Hebrew word for terrified here is actually the same Hebrew word, worship. When Jonah worshiped, same word, is the same word, terrified. They were terrified. They were in awe. And so what is really happening here is they actually turned to worship Yahweh. Now, the ancients of the Near East believed that the highest deity or the supreme God was the ruler over the seas. The rule over all the gods was the one who would rule the seas. And so Jonah described this Yahweh to them, and they said, wow. And they were terrified. They were shook with fear because they finally realized who they were dealing with. Yahweh, the living God of creation. Now, I find it really interesting that God can even use our disobedience for his good. That's what God is like. Doesn't mean we should disobey. But if we do, God can turn that for good. These sailors, in the middle of Jonah's running away from God, God used that disobedience to intersect his story, Jonah's stories, with these pagan sailors, and they all turned to God. That's phenomenal. That's what kind of God we have. That's what God is like. He is a God who loves to pursue people. Amen. God says, you think you can run away from me? You know what? I'm there. I'm there. Wherever you go, I'm there. So the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, and Jonah says, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm again. And I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. So they asked Jonah what to do. He told them they couldn't get themselves to do it, and so they worked harder until they came to the end of their resources, and they said, we surrender. And then they cried out to Yahweh themselves. They turned to God. They worship him. Verse 14, they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God, O Lord, O Yahweh. They pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin and don't hold us responsible for his death. O Yahweh, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by Yahweh's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Was God cruel for causing the storm? Was God cruel for having them throw Jonah overboard? Now, to us, perhaps these seem like cruel things for a loving God to do, but really it was the most loving act that God could have possibly done. God loved Jonah so much that he was willing to do whatever it took to bring him back. He loved those pagan soldiers, those pagan sailors so much that he was willing to do what looked like, from their perspective, some terrible things and take some huge risks so that they could meet the real, living Creator God who loves them. From God's perspective, of course, the one in the proverbial helicopter, there was no risk at all. They were safe. How far do you think God would go to bring the change that only He knows in His infinite wisdom is best for you? How far do you think He would go? And from our perspective, it might seem like cruel and unusual punishment, but once we surrender to Him and get to the other side of the great storm in our life, then we see God's hand and we fall down and worship. We say, "Thank you, God." You know, we think that we can outrun God, but we can't. We wrongly think that we can do our lives without Him. What's God been saying to you? What's He asking you to change? Is it an attitude problem? Judgmentalism? Critical spirit? Unforgiveness? Pride of some form? Maybe you haven't been trusting God with your finances. Maybe He's telling you that you need to forgive somebody that you've been bitter towards for years. Maybe the Spirit is nudging you and saying you need to ask somebody else for forgiveness. Or maybe you're here and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never laid it all on the line and said, "God, I want to give you my life. I need you. Will you forgive me?" You know, God has been chasing you down like the hound of heaven. And we think that we can turn and run and get away, but we can't because God is there. I'm going to read in closing from Psalm 139. And then in a few minutes, as soon as we're done there, I'm going to pray and the worship team's going to come forward. And as they're singing their last song, "I Surrender All," we're going to leave this open for you to come and pray. And I'm going to ask the staff and the board to come up and be ready. And if there are people here who want prayer for whatever it is, then be ready and just surrender it all to God. So Psalm 139, and as I read this, let it touch your heart. Marinate in it. "O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to the heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the forest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you're still there. You know what? God is willing to mess with your comfort so that you'll keep him close. He's completely good. And all those things that are happening in your life right now, and every single person here has a story. You have pain in your life. There's hard stuff happening. And God is not doing those things right now because he wants to rain on your parade. And he wants to wreck your life. He allows them in your life because he loves you so much that he is not willing that we should screw up our lives and waste it away from him. True joy and peace and contentment are only possible with him. And so what he wants us to do is he wants us to stop running and surrender everything to him, because his purposes for us are good. Amen. Father, we just thank you that you are good and sovereign, just, holy, awesome, loving God. And these things that are happening to us right now, sometimes they seem, well, they're incomprehensible, and we ask ourselves, why? Why? Why is this happening? We look at other people and we compare their lives and we think, well, how come they have it easier than I do? And of course, we don't know their story. And Father, I just ask that you would, with each person here today, that you would help us to just surrender ourselves to you, surrender everything, and just say, God, I give up. Whatever it is, I want to trust you in my situation right now. And as we sing, I surrender all, whoever wants to just come forward and stand at the front here, and we'll pray with you. God is good.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender.